The title of today's sermon is Through a Glass Darkly. In the scripture we have just read, Paul makes it clear that none of us see as clearly as we ought or could or should. But that in itself is a wonderful testament to the fact that we know somebody who does see all things. That wonderful text here that says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, the greatest being charity." And the text before that says, we are only allowed to know a certain amount today, but eventually we will be able to understand a lot clearer than today. In a sense, I put away childish things just a few years ago. Being an art teacher, my life tended to revolve around encouraging people to explore their creativity. And many people, including myself, through all of my art teaching history, and I quoted this in a number of my little statements before my programs were written. This Dudley House has a healthy disrespect for the works of men. And to me it was a little reminder that in a Christian school, art teachers shouldn't be trying to teach people how to be really so proud of their great finished products that they think that they are fantastic. And to me, since I have left off going into the art room and the classroom, I have tended to move back to what I believe is a much more accurate way of painting portraits of God. I can recall in my graduation year at college in 1968, my fellows set me the assignment of painting a picture of the face of Christ. And through the year, I really agonized over that. And I can assure you that you may catch a little glimpse of that later on today. But since I have stepped out of the classroom, I have gone back to the Word. I believe the Word of God paints a much clearer picture of who and what God is than any artistic interpretation. And to me, what I am now doing in God's name, I feel is a lot more important than the 45 years of teaching in the classroom ever was. You know, anyone entering the master artist's studio can't help but notice two well-used palettes, the old and the new. Two almost distinct and different pictures of heaven and of God. Just last time I was with you, last month, we explored the full spectrum rainbow colours of God's grace from the scriptures. The New Testament palette, I call it. There we saw the royal purple and the golden yellow and their relationship. There we saw the crimson red and the pastures green and their relationship. And we saw the cool blue of freedom and the beyond cherry red orange of adversity. They were all highlighted last time, you might remember. And I wonder if any of you did the experiment that I did as a child, staring at a red ball in bright sunlight for a time, closing my eyes in contemplation and seeing the image of the red, but not red, but it was green, the same image, but it had turned to its opposite colour. The same happens if you do for a green ball. It turns red. If you stare at purple for a long time and close, you will see the golden yellow. There were beautiful messages last time and the relationship between those. If you are wanting to step out into the freedom of the cool blue sky, that is not possible unless you have been in the beyond cherry red of the fiery furnace, and God is with you, walking in the midst of the fire with you. That's what we looked at last time, you might remember. They all reveal God's mercy, grace, and truth. One who is able to put to right the very dark effects of pride, sin, and death. Now, it doesn't take really a lot of imagination to observe two palettes being used by the men of God who set out to paint portraits of the one who had stopped walking with mankind in the cool of the evening. Both palettes, the black and the white of the old, and the spectrum of the full spectrum of the rainbow colours of God's love in the new, both reveal Jesus to us. The Son of God, whose direct involvement in both the old and the new covenants is beyond legendary. He establishes himself as being the very heart of the rainbow-coloured everlasting covenant. However, when compared to later portraits of him that use the full spectrum of God's grace, the Old Testament writers appear to use a rather more severe palette. When Jesus came, he referred to this phenomenon when he chided the traditionalists of his day. "Ye search the scriptures, thinking that in them you will find eternal life. But they are they which testify of me." Jesus also revealed that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. "The burden that I carry for you is not at all heavy, oppressive, and dark." Before he came to ground, portraits of the eternal appeared to be rather abstracted, depersonalized, severe. While the landscape since the fall had not really fundamentally changed, it was quite a modification at the flood. The God who entered it in the form of Jesus would transform everything spiritually known. Because of his use of a much more extensive palette, testifying of the importance of everything being seen in a new light, "Behold, all things become new," the image of God was now able to be refreshed, to be restored. The master designer from beyond eternity has not deviated ever from his everlasting intention to expose Satan's devious lie that white light is altogether much too boring, that what the world needs is exposure to black, to good as well as evil. The adversarial lie, as it was first told and argued here on earth, cried out to the heavens for exposure. The gracious spectrum of God's limitless love replied more than sufficiently to the following arguments that were made from a tree. "What the world needs, my dear, is a little bit of the knowledge of good and evil. You really ought to know that black is absolutely necessary for discernment to occur, even exist. Light cannot be fully appreciated unless it is contrasted against, or at least mixed with, a little bit of black. Allow me to enlighten you. If you taste of this fruit, both you and your husband's eyes will be opened wide shut to the most exciting, competitive, rivalrous, disputative reality that you could ever imagine. And so it is that this false line of thinking continues to be relentlessly, persistently, and incorrigibly argued, that white can be value added to, that black legitimately relates to white, and that if black is laid alongside or integrated with white, we can all be transported to places beyond the bland, the boring, the blinding expressions of the eternal. Virtual reality, bring it on, he said. Virtuous reality? Well, consider it dead. But what God even more faithfully and persistently testifies to in his word, using his unique new palette, is that the use of a little and or a lot of black not only neutralizes but potentially obliterates all that is generous, kind, lovely, and of good report. Black in the hands of the adversary only darkens far beyond belief and leaves behind a residual world that is defined by infinite shades of grey. I'm taking a risk today. And God took a risk to allow Satan to exist and continue. He took a risk allowing us to continue and providing salvation for us. But I'm taking a risk today because, as the adversary is often wont to do, I plan to paint a semi-abstract painting for you today, inspired by a significant number of the acts of God as seen through a glass darkly through Scripture. My wife Lynette will come out and read while I silently paint a series of silhouettes onto the canvas. When I have completed the painting, I want you to take a closer look. See the bigger picture. One thing I promise you is that you will see a figurative landscape portrait painting, if that's possible, of stark reality. Each element, quoting directly from Scripture, has the potential to sow seeds of doubt. That's why I've asked my wife with a gentle voice to speak some of the darker material of Scripture. It has the potential to whisper subtle misinterpretations. Now, why, if God is God, why did he do that? Why does he allow that? It has the potential to even distort the overwhelmingly gracious acts of the eternal. No doubt the adversary will be more than happy for you to get stuck on the individual items and silhouettes that I will paint, the very dark imagery itself. He certainly doesn't want you to see the bigger picture. But let me assure you that while he stubbornly attempts to persuade that all Scripture is tarred with the same brush, you know, God promises to personally intervene. So let's get started. While I paint in silence, Lynette will read aloud a selection of dark sayings. Possibly for homework, you might have discovered some of these. I ask you to look for some of the darkest sayings you could discover in Scripture. I think probably Lynette will have found most of them. Most of the matters read will be derived from the Old Testament palette, but two quite dark matters will be drawn from the new.
Thou shalt not eat. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 6, verses 1 to 7. This is the flood. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Genesis 6 verse 4, There were giants in the land in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imaginations of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Genesis 11, verses 1 to 8, taking out the communication tower, the story of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, verses 1, And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick and stone and lime, had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach to heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go, let us go down there and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. More recently, in a period of comparative peace and safety, the established church attempted to reach unto heaven. The last of the greatest of the medieval Christian church styles, the Gothic church, with its emphasis on the vertical line, attempted to reach triumphantly towards the very pinnacle of faith. Elegant, aesthetic practice. By pressing on the upward way, relying more on and more on ever finer, higher, thinner walls, featuring pointed arches, stained glass windows and vaulted ceilings, the church found that their rather flimsy construction required breathtaking supports. And so it was they invented flying buttresses. The Gothic church was able, actually forced, to prop up the walls of a relatively recent tower. Then we go to Genesis 19, verse 16 and 17, the pillar of salt, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon Lot's hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for your life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Verse 25, and he overthrew the cities with all and all the plain and the inhabitants, if the cities of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. And verse 26, but his Lot's wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And now we go to Exodus 12, 21, the angel of death. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill it for the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the house, out of the door of his house, until the morning. Now verses 29 and 30. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Esther's request, Esther 9, verses 12 to 14. And the king said unto Esther the queen, The Jews have slain and destroyed 5,000 men in Shushan, the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. Then said Esther, If it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done. Now we go to the New Testament. Acts 5, verse 3, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart with to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of land? Then we go to Revelation 16, the vials of God's anger. Verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became blood of a dead man, and every soul died in the sea. The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. The fourth angel poured his vial upon the sun, and power was given him to scorch men with fire. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Verse 12, the sixth angel, the great river Euphrates and the waters thereof was dried up. And verse 17, the seventh angel poured his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done."
As you can readily see, the painting is not quite done, but it will be in just a couple of strokes' time. It's not hugely difficult to work out what you see when you take a second look at the painting. I'm not going to apologise or mount an apology for any of those acts of God, the dark acts. God doesn't need an apologist. But what I am going to do, I'm going to ask you, firstly, what is it that you see when you look at the big picture throughout all of Scripture? You know, no matter how hard Satan tries to blacken the name of God, he is not permitted to do away with it altogether. The image of God might well nigh be obliterated, but he himself faithfully sets the boundaries. So farther, so far, and no further, old chap. God really took a great risk in getting people to paint his portrait in the Scriptures. But you see, he never, ever paints selfies. He engages you and me to paint his picture. He sits, strides, bends, runs, walks, pots, bakes, builds, and speaks words of forgiveness and hope to us all. By cross-hatching his promises, his lines are lovingly thrown out throughout all the earth and across a vast sea of artists, you and me. Sketching his promises line upon line in our hearts, he draws us to himself. The master of all that really matters wishes to send out as many workers as possible into the world. He commissions you and me to paint pictures of him. Every portrait's purpose is to develop wonderful relationships between peoples of all shapes, sizes, colours, tones and textures. His thoroughly energising promises breathe new life into every ugly sketch that we make. In particular, he avoids art dealers like the plague. They foolishly think that they can buy and sell truckloads of art into niche marketplaces. But they foolishly forget that real art is only in the doing and is for the benefit of all. Genuine art is never a slick finished product to be hung in private. Art is in fact a doing word. Heavenly art can only be done by ordinary people immersed in the process. Divine art can only be scattered around like the leaves of autumn by artists who, like children, are not perfectionists at all. Remember the simple, profound words of Jesus, "Ye must become like little children"? If any of us were to ask a three-year-old to paint a picture of mum or dad, ought we expect a photographic replication? No way. The very, very best way to discourage a child, your child, any child, from doing art and forever, is to exclaim, "What on earth is that? You've got to be joking, kiddo. That doesn't look at all like me, someone else, or even the back end of a bus for that matter." Please, fellow believer, never offend a little child, and that includes you, and that includes me. It would be far better for you to tie a millstone around your neck and dive into the depths of the sea. Because if you define overcoming and victorious living as a fixed point, you're going to be disappointed. You see, representations of Jesus in the lives of all of his children can only ever be works in progress. I want us to sing together the second hymn now, while we contemplate what it is that we really need to be focusing on. Let's sing together. Number 206. Shall we stand? Focusing back on the painting, the tree on the left, what aspects of the rainbow colours of God's grace can be found in and on a tree? Ask yourself that question. Some gaudy colours reflected once from the scales of a serpent, but on another most holy hill outside the city of Jerusalem, and in direct line of sight of the temple, another tree held someone high. There, close to an olive press, set within the olive grove on the Mount of Olives, that was once used as a threshing floor by Joshua, by the way. The bread of heaven was about to be used, was about to use it for an additional purpose, a wine press. This press, Jesus alone would tread willingly and alone. What aspects of the flooding love of heaven can we look forward to? We can look into the past and wonder, why was that necessary? But I can't be an apologist for God on that. He has shown that he's been prepared to come to earth and to be flooded with all sorts of difficulties, to be on that tempestuous sea with his disciples in that boat. What merciful opportunities of covenanted safety do you desperately need to experience aboard the ark of God's salvation enterprise vessel called the church? We here together today are God's testament to his ark, a place of safety and joy and safety. What a beautiful message we have growing out of God's flooding heavenly experiences and his plans for us. What sweet release from making those many attempts to get to heaven by pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. That refers to the flying buttresses which were made during the medieval period. The church was trying to create a heavenward tower just like the Tower of Babel. What sweet release we have. When I was a young fellow, I went to my father and said, "Dad, I can't be a Christian, it's too hard. I'm giving up." And he led me to understand it was Jesus' life and death on my behalf that was given freely to me, and that God's yoke is easy and his burden is light. And what else? What use, my brother and my sister, is salt? What use is salt if it has lost its savour? What greater good is offered by the one who faced the second death on the gallows, which I've covered up by Christ's hair? Esther asked that those naughty boys, those sons of Haman, be killed the day before to be hung in a sort of a second death experience. What greater good is offered by the one who faced a second death on the gallows that we constructed for him? There was a sword there as well. What better sword to wield than the one who is sharper than any two-edged blade? And when you read Revelation and the vials that were poured out on the earth, what viler things can there possibly be than that? But what greater poisoned sponges, cups and vials has Jesus swallowed on your and my behalf? Yes, Jesus only is able to safely use light and shade. When we try to use shade, we can get into all sorts of bother. Only he can probe the darkness of the deep and return from it. My favourite saying of my father, an endearing comment, we used to say to Dad, he'd come home from preaching the gospel and doing all these wonderful things for the Lord, and we wanted him to sort of be with us. And we would say, "Dad, where are you going?" Because we wanted him to be with us. And his favourite little comment that he made was, "Just there and back to see how far it is." Only God was able to probe the depths of the darkness and the deep and to come back. What a beautiful testament to his love for us. He alone, the Infinite One, knows how far the east is from the west. And when he comes, he alone can take the dead in Christ and the living who remain in him to be eternally safe on his gentle breast. And so, because I am safe in his arms today, I can testify to you that my soul too can rest. Happy Sabbath. Let's sing the last hymn. 205, the golden morning is fast approaching. You know, more colours than just red, blue and green. And then there's the gold and the silver. God has got a lot more in store for us in heavenly places. Let's sing 205, the golden morning is fast approaching. Heads. Lord Jesus, we long to be perfectly whole, and we thank you that your word assures us that that will occur when you come. In the meantime, help us to more than cope with all the dark times, when the lights appear to dim, when the blackouts increase and the night season creeps upon us. We know that even in the very dark times we can be completely safe, because you have been there and back to see how far it is. We have a new name written down in glory. And we also know, Father of light, that even if our lights are switched off before you arrive, that we can by faith see beyond the portals of the tomb. We most sincerely and gratefully thank you for everything that you have from eternity planned and done for us. We thank you for the night time that is approaching, for it will provide a special time for us to rest in you. May we prepare very well for better times ahead by turning our eyes upon Jesus every day and looking full into his wonderful face. Grant that the things of earth will strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen.